Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. I'm going to make a couple of remarks, very brief, about a couple of important points that I think we made. I've enjoyed this myself, seeing something about this, not as fully as I hope. There's still some things I don't understand about the law. And we'll make this statement again. The law constitutes a part of the means which God uses to keep the natural seed, referring to the nation of Israel, on course until that day when Jesus Christ shall be revealed to the entire nation. What we see in Old Testament history is that the nation of Israel, from Moses and forward, is preserved as a natural people unto the first coming of Christ. They reject the Messiah, and salvation then goes to the nations, us Gentiles. Then when Christ comes again, all Israel, based on Romans chapter 11, verse 26, shall be saved. Then shall the new covenant be imparted to them. The fear of God shall be put into their hearts. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. That is a synopsis of Old Testament history, bringing it up to the salvation of Israel. I've enjoyed that thought immensely. It just haven't quite understood things. There's things about the law I just don't know. And this seems to be coming together, and it's a blessing to my heart to consider it. The very last verse, I'm amazed sometimes at how the lessons kind of dovetail together. They fit. And it's not of my doing. I haven't got that kind of a mind to work those things out. It's greater than I have any capacity for. So I'll just give the glory to God. But I'll say this. You will notice in the last verse of Exodus, verse 26, that it closed with, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." And we had the opportunity in our last lesson concerning the church to deal with that to some extent. And I just really appreciated that, to get to consider that again. Even for a moment, I got to look at it again. I wanted to. I want to say this. Godly men and women wear apparel, that is, they clothe themselves in such a way that Christ is honored. It's a matter of fact. Based on 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, particularly concerning the women. But this one, in Exodus, dealt with the men. How we dress, and I'm being very careful about this because I'm not focusing on suit and ties and that kind of thing. No, I'm talking about how we dress. Not what we wear necessarily. But how we dress does not add to our spirituality. But it does reveal our state, respecting it. It speaks volume about who I am and who you are. And if we don't think so, again, we need to have our consciences reset to the Word of God and get the mind that we ought to have concerning the way we appear. Because, for example, a very profound scripture you are familiar with, most of you are, in Proverbs 11:22, a Christian who doesn't dress appropriately, I'd say it's like this, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. And that's how we are when we don't give any thought about Modesty. Modesty. So consider it. In this chapter begins the civil or social judgments of the Lord. And this is going to continue through to chapter 23, verse 13. By these, they're called judgments. By these, the Israelites are given rights as they stood in relation to one another. So in verse 1, we're going to look at, consider to a little bit, not completely. It's a big topic, but I just for a little bit want to consider, we're going to be reading about brethren that are servants, slaves in Israel. Not just anyone. We're reading about Hebrew slaves to Hebrews. So it's a very good thing the Lord has laid out here for them to consider. And it leads us to some great thoughts as well. Now it says, these are the judgments which thou shalt set, Moses, which thou shalt set before them. If you buy an Hebrew servant, notice it says Hebrew servant. Who are these? They are the Hebrews. So if you buy a Hebrew servant, the issue of buying one refers to a servant which is in Hebrew. Now, the issue of this Hebrew servant is raised and touched on in a couple of other places that I want to also bring into this. And that is, we're going to go to, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. And then we're going to go to Deuteronomy. Leviticus 25, verse 39. Third book of your Old Testament Bible, as you work through. There, in Leviticus, this particular verse, 25, 39, this seems to refer, and I'm saying that I'm not quite sure, but it seems to refer, as we move into this, to the necessity of one that falls into hard times, who sells himself by way of a contractual agreement as a means to settle his debt. Okay? I've said that carefully. He's making a contractual agreement with a brother, and he's going to serve him for so long. The maximum service to which he may be committed appears to be 49 years. Now, it's a long time. It is in the 50th year, which is called Jubilee. The servant is released from his obligation whenever that time comes. And so they'll make this agreement with the knowledge of the Jubilee coming. So they might be 25 years into it, and so he can only commit to 25. If they're even closer, less. If they're farther away, more. But the Jubilee is a mark that all of Israel will release property, of property like this, or persons that had sold themselves as slaves or were bought. They're all released to their places and to their stuff. The idea of a contractual agreement I am getting from verse 53, where reference is made to the, you'll see the words, yearly hired servant. There it says, and as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him that bought him or agreed. And he and the other shall not rule with vigor over him in thy sight. It wasn't to be a hard service, like it would be if the servant or the slave were one of the nations. Totally different. the Hebrew servants or slaves are treated differently. So, and before Leviticus, one more scripture. I said Deuteronomy. I'm already going to touch on it. Hired servants, I want you to know, were to receive their wages by the day. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, Deuteronomy 24, 14, and then we'll get to Leviticus 25. He says there, the Lord does, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates, which could mean that it's Hebrews still, but you just simply do not know who they are. They're not as close to you as some of these brethren that are, that fall into trouble, that you should help along the way. And in this respect, you could buy him. He would sell himself. At that day, notice, at his day, thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it. For he is poor and sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee to the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. Matthew also, the Lord Jesus gives an instance where he hired in chapter 20, verse 1. We're not going to go to that place. Verses 8, where at the end of the day, he had hired a number to work for him. And at the end of the day, he reckoned with every one of them. And that's what there proved as well. But so reading through Leviticus, I want you to notice, starting with verse 39. If thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be, now we're just talking about if you buy in Hebrew servant. Here, we're dealing with the other side of the spectrum. He sells himself. And be sold unto thee. And even in a few verses, you'll see that it refers to, in verse 47, same Hebrew word. And you'll see that he actually sells himself. Okay? He sells himself on purpose. And so there is an agreement between the buyer and the seller here. You know what I mean? He says, and thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant, like others that wouldn't be the Hebrews, meaning Gentile slaves, but as an hired servant. You're going to treat him above that level. There are certain things that you should not have him brought down to, because you wouldn't want to shame and such that would be involved. The Lord was raising up even the lowest among his people. But as a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee, notice, until the year of Jubilee. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is next of kin unto him of his family. In other words, those that were of his flesh and blood, they may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. The time has come where certain things have come about, and now he can make the payment, pay his debt, and go back to life as it was before, to some extent. I say that because he may have property that might be in hock as well. There are other things that may not be released till later on at Jubilee. And verse 50, and he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year. In other words, when Jubilee comes, or if he gets the, not Jubilee, but when he has the resources or someone wants to redeem him, there is a proration now. He's been serving for so long, and now we've got to prorate what's left. And you just divide it by the number of years. You say, okay, I sold myself for 25 years. I've served 20 of those years. I take that sum that I indebted for and I divide it over to 25 and I say, okay, well, five times of that is left. I owe that much. The Lord regulated this. It's so good. So he paraded it. He shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, a lot of time is left, according to them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with vigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. Now, in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, I want to just say this, that Hebrew servant could have been a male or a female. If your brother, notice, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman. So you see the general term of the use, brethren, brother. We would say brethren, and you say that, you could refer to the whole congregation by the use of that term. And so that was here as well. So you'll notice if your brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee. Now, picking up, I've gotten my back to the Exodus text for a moment. If you buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years, in this instance it says 6 years, he shall serve. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. Now, this is not, as I understand it, it is not the same as what I was just reading about a contractual agreement. This one, he's bought. He could have come into his debt for a number of reasons, poverty as well, even a criminal act. And they had a six-year term, and the seventh year where they'd be free. And I don't mean to confuse the issue, but the Jubilee isn't mentioned in this particular instance. I wanted to see some things about the servant, how he's to be treated, because they are similar in that respect. This is a six-year term. In the seventh, he should go out free for nothing. He owes nothing when this is finished. The Lord places the time limitation to how long he's bound to serve as a slave to the brother. Nothing is to be held against him when that time comes for his release. Well, you didn't serve good enough. All that should be taken care of before now. When the seventh year comes, he is to be released. If he came in by himself, not being married and not having children, he shall go out by himself. Exodus informs the master of his obligation to release the slave as he was received, as it concerns persons. But Deuteronomy chapter 15 informs the master of his obligation to relieve the slave as it relates to property. For example, in verse 13, when you send him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go empty. The Lord is taking care of this one. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God has blessed thee, shalt thou give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing to do. So in this term, in Exodus, he's not to be sent out empty. He's served his time. He's paid his debt. Now, he needs a kind of a bump start. And as I understand it, the master's been setting apart a sum for this man come time for his release. It says he'll go out. If he came in by himself, he goes out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have given him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. Now that sounds hard, but that's how it is. And there's something about this that it adds to something beautiful, I think. There are the masters. And he shall go out by himself. He was the servant. He came without and he leaves without. Unless something else takes place. As a slave was received, he's sent out. As it regards souls, in that sense, he has nothing, nothing more and nothing less. Kind of like Paul when he says, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we'll carry nothing out. But what tender mercies the Lord takes for the servant. They're his servants. They're all his people. The servant to his brother is still his servant. The master is the Lord's servant. And that comes through. The Lord's taking care of him. How the Lord cares for him to make provision against the day of his release. He's not sent away empty, but rather he's loaded with gifts so that he's prepared and able to live as the servants of the Lord. Like this, every provision has been made for us. Though we lost everything in Adam's sin, and became enslaved to sin and Satan. But by the death of Christ, in the day of our release, we're loaded with gifts so that we may live freely as the servants of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, verse 5, if the servant, I'm not finished with this thought, but if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife that he has given to me, and my children, I will not go out free. In Deuteronomy 15, 16, it shall be if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee because he loves you. And thine house, referring to the whole house, including the family, that is the master's, but his as well, if he stays. If he say to thee, I will not go away because he loves you and thine house, and thine house is well with thee, the master, and he goes on. The servant's desire to continue, in service manifests his love for his master. No better service can be rendered than that which comes from love. Our Master, Jesus Christ, did not appeal to our sense of debt. Though it is indisputable that we are indebted to Christ, he appealed to the love that we should have for him. He said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. It was three times that our Lord Jesus asked Peter whether he loved him. In the last chapter of John, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And then he told him, if you love me, do this. That's what love will do. It is the servant which loves the Lord that serves him acceptably. In John 14:21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. Do you know how to tell if a church loves the Lord? Look at their teachings and their actions. Love's more than an emotion. Everyone who truly loves the Lord has received his commandments. They know what they are, and they keep them. Paul said in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. It's very difficult. I could tell you, most of us are familiar with this. I'm sure of it. We've had a taste of this. It's not very pleasant. But it's difficult to operate under a sense of debt. There's nothing like being able to tell someone, I live debt-free. You talk about a different kind of service. That's different. Love is more difficult to see when it's overshadowed with debt. Love might be there, but it is obscured by the debt that we have incurred. Love is most clearly seen when there is no debt. It is only true love which truly serves. In John 14:24, he that loves me, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. So in verse 6, his master shall bring him. This one who says, I don't want to leave. I love you. I love my wife and my children. I love my people. You see? Then his master shall bring that one, male or female, Hebrew servant, shall bring him to the judges. Now, this is very interesting because only three times in Scripture is this translated like this, but it's Elohim. Most of us are familiar enough with the word to know that that refers to the triune God. But there are instances where Elohim refers to God's plural, lowercase g. And this refers to, is translated as judges, because there are those that God has put in places of judgment that are called gods. And in this case, judges. For example, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, you're real close to this. You'll notice the lowercase g. But I'm going to show you how it's referring to not God, and not gods as you would normally think, but to judges. It's quoted, it's a scripture, Exodus 22, verse 28. The word is Elohim. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler. It's a synonymous term here, of thy people. He's referring to those that are established in Israel as judges. For example, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. And this very scripture is used, and it shows us that it means, it refers to men in places of judgment. Matter of fact, the Septuagint actually translates this as the judgment seat of God. Men were placed upon the judgment seat of God. They're judges. In Acts chapter 23, verse 4, it reads, and they that stood by, they had apprehended the apostle Paul, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest is there before him, and he has commanded him to be slapped or smitten upon the face. They just stood by. And so he responded, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Remember that? And so they like aghast with how Paul had responded. And they stood by and said, revilest thou God's high priest? And it's in a direct reference to the scripture that we just read in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Notice, then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler, in other words, reviling the ruler of thy people, referring to the gods in this very verse in Exodus chapter 22. So the master will bring him to the judges, these men who are going to set in Israel as on the judgment seat of God. He shall also bring him, that one who loves his master, will not leave him for that reason. He brings him to the door or unto the doorpost. It's the same one where in the Passover we saw that they took the hyssop and put the blood, dipped it in the bowl of blood of the lamb that was killed for it, and they sprinkled it upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. Same one, doorpost. They bring them to the door or to the doorpost. What in the world is this? And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. And he shall serve him forever. Now, if there's ever an instance where you talk about literally taking something and applying it, that's literally he was joined to that post, stuck through the ear and to the doorpost. The servant, by having his ear pierced and pinned to that door or doorpost, in a type declares that he willingly binds or subjects himself. Because that's what the ear is about. What's the ear for? To hear. And it's synonymous with the word obey. As subjection. If you're going to obey, you're going to be subject. And so you're binding him to the doorpost. He's willingly binding himself to serve in his master's house all the days of the rest of his life. Now that's love. What love the servant showed to his master. Isn't it? Think about it. But it testifies of a greater love and care that the master had for him. The servant's love for the master was preceded by the master's love. Isn't that what the scripture said? We love him because he first loved us. The master had all along been preparing for the time of his servant's liberation. He had set apart that which was to be given him, for when the day came that he would be set free. The servant became in that moment a rich, free man. Corinthians says that he that is called being free is Christ's servant. His debt is satisfied, but now the power of the master's love works so that instead of desiring to live for himself, he sees rather to be freely bound. Now I am the master's, and the master's is mine. Now his people are my people, and I am one among them. Once I was a stranger, without anything to call my own. Now I belong to him and have all things. Does that sound familiar to you? I think it does. If you know that Christ paid your whole sin debt to God when he died on the cross, it certainly does sound familiar. That's what I see. Thank you for your attention.